Being here this morning, I thought I'd open us with a word of prayer before we give ourselves to today's lesson. Let's bow our heads in prayer together. Holy Father in heaven, we delight and glorify in you. We pray, Lord, that you would be pleased to reveal your glory to us as we consider your word this morning, that we would have a right understanding of who you are, of who we are, of what you've revealed in your word, that we might delight in you and our Savior all the more, that we might be vessels of your mercy and trophies of your grace, and that we might be conformed to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ, that we might love one another better, and that we might be better witnesses to a world that so desperately needs to see your glory. We ask that you would do this work among us this morning. For the glory of your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray, because he lived and died and rose again. Amen. Well, as we've been studying our systematic theology, I've been burdened to think through the applications of it. I am convinced that there is no more practical consideration than as we think about God and what his word says about us in every area, that it will touch and impact, if we're thinking and rightly understanding it, our every interaction with the world around us. That the purpose of it is not so that we fill out the right answers, but that we grow in wisdom and in skill at living life as God would call us to. And as we approach today's topic, a biblical anthropology, or the consideration of the problem of sin, I'm aware that we could get burned with this when we see sin clearly and you focus on it in isolation. It could be debilitating. It could be. I think that would be a incorrect understanding, in a bad result of the consideration of sin. My goal and my prayer as we would be that as we see the darkness and blackness of today's study, as we see how dark and desperately wicked our hearts actually are, that the glory of what Jesus Christ has accomplished for us would shine all the more brightly. Have you had the experience of camping and you get out away from the city and get off remotely and you look up and you see the stars and it seems like there's more of them? You get, as you go into the darkness and you're away from the light, the stars shine more brightly or appear to shine more brightly. They haven't really changed. Your perspective on the stars has changed because you see the darkness a little more clearly. I hope that that's the case with our sin, that there is a practical result of seeing our sin more clearly would be that the bright star of Christ and his saving work would shine all the more brightly and acutely and be more beautiful to us, which will have lots of impacts in various aspects of our lives. One of the sort of theological questions that I like to ask, and as we launch into our consideration of sin, I like to think, when you think about heaven, what do you look forward to? You've got, if I ask you what the right answer is, you might have that. You have something that you're actually thinking about, like what is it that you look forward to heaven? And then there's sort of some popular consideration of what heaven is like. What are some of those popular considerations of what heaven is like? What are some of the things that you've heard? Perfect. What's that?
Perfect.
Perfect. Perfect. What's perfection look like? What is heaven?
Sinlessness.
What are some other popular treatments of heaven that people say, I can't wait to get to heaven because
I won't have to sleep or eat. My body will be
strong. My body will be strong and won't be weak. I get my mansion. Eat all you want, you don't have to worry about getting fat. Yeah, yeah.
See all your relatives or
See all your relatives and loved ones.
Unlimited joy.
Unlimited joy.
Streets of gold.
Those are, what's that?
Presence of God.
Presence of God. Any others that you've heard of, interactions?
No more sicknesses.
I had a conversation, a evangelistic conversation with a friend. I often use this subject. Heaven is kind of an easy topic. Everybody kind of has an idea. And his idea, he thought of it in his mind. It was he was sitting on a couch on a big movie screen and watching his loved ones from heaven and seeing his descendants and them having good lives. And so he focused his life on around his kids, and he looks forward to grandkids and great-grandkids and seeing how all that plays out, that and all the people that he cares about, and he can flip channels, sort of, so to speak. A vision of heaven. Anybody else want to add anything to what we've heard? I tend to think of myself, the thing that gets me excited, I hope I don't stay here, but the right now where I'm at is I imagine me sinless, and it twists my brain in knots, but all the things that I love and enjoy that are polluted being unpolluted. I imagine being in the presence of God and seeing Him face to face and not shrinking from that, that I belong there not because of any righteousness in myself, but because of Christ and me. That sort of thing motivates me, excites me. But the reason I say I hope I don't stay there is because there is this idea, and you kind of see it in Moses, and he said, "Let me see your glory." And that seeing God and His glory and that perfection and holiness, I have a concept of me, and I have some idea, consideration of what I might be sinless. I find it hard sometimes to get my mind wrapped around what is looking at God and His holiness going to be like. And when I do think about it, it can sometimes be a terrifying thing. I think of that holy perfection and my own sin, and it to be honest, isn't yet this glorious comfort that it is when you see believers responding to it in Scripture. So I think I know what the right answer ought to be, in that I can't wait to see God. But where I am right now is imagining me sinless. And that's because as we go through this life, the core thing that all of us as Christians are united in is we have had a Christian response to sin. We've acknowledged that we've fallen short. We have broken God's law and been reconciled to God through the shed blood of Jesus Christ, that He paid the penalty on the cross. The wrath that we deserve, He took. As we consider sin today, we want to understand, number one on your outline, we want to understand what sin is and then see God's response to sin. And the hope is that as we understand what sin is and we see what God's response to sin is, that the beauty and magnificence of Christ will shine all the more brightly. And so number one on your outline is going to be, what is sin? Two is, how does God respond to sin? And then we'll make 8 biblical statements about sin. I aim to end around 10 o'clock, and we want to have time for questions and to make sure we're dealing with your questions about sin. So as we go through, I'd love it to be interactive and get to some questions that you might have about sin that we can kind of flesh through, because I know I won't be saying everything there is to say on the subject. The Bible's replete with this conversation, so we can go in multiple different directions, but I want to hear your questions on this.
I didn't get a paper back there.
I do. I have a copy. Anyone else not need a copy of the notes?
I'll take a copy.
Thank you.
Do we have enough? So what is sin? If you turn in your Bible, well, I wrote it in your notes, but you can turn in your Bibles to 1 John chapter 3, and you get a very clear and straightforward biblical definition of sin. But in 1 John chapter 3, verse 4, we read, "Everyone who makes a practice of sinning also practices lawlessness. Sin is lawlessness." So as you think about sin, the definition that we get from 1 John is lawlessness. Now as we think about that, we want to think the God, where we've been in our systematic theology, we began with looking at the Word of God and it's God's revelation of Himself, His declaration through men of who He is and what He's done. Then we looked at the existence and attributes of God. We saw that our God is sovereign and holy. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords, majestic and powerful in His creation. We saw that He is Lord over creation. He spoke the counsel of His will. He spoke everything into being that is. And His place in the universe is as the rightful ruler over everything that He created. When we see sin, this biblical definition of sin, it's lawlessness. It's a rejection of God's rule for how the universe ought to operate, and in us, what it is that He would have for us. That basic lawlessness is that basic lawlessness is the root of sin. Letter B on your outline is rejecting God's law is more than just a rejection of some standard. This standard is not outside or disconnected from God. It's not like God is holy because He keeps this standard. God is the standard, and rejecting God's law is an expression of rejecting God Himself, that separation from God. And I'd ask that you turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. And you may be familiar with this. You heard of the concept of a life verse? You know, when you get baptized, often they'll... We're going to look at Romans chapter 1, verses 18 through 21. And some people will pick, John 3:16, "For God so loved the world," or Ephesians chapter 2, "For I've been saved by grace through faith." God chose verse 18 to shake me out of my stupor. I was just struck by this verse as I was reading through the Bible, and I thought, after having been a Christian now for 15 years or so, I wish I'd gotten a better verse. You know, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth." It's not the warm, fuzzy one that people put on coffee mugs and those little stitchings that people make. That's the one I get. But that's a verse that God used powerfully in my life to see His reaction to sin. But as we consider these verses, we're going to read through these four verses. I want us to notice the relationship element at the end of verse 21 and see what God has to say as He continues this, Paul's introduction in Romans chapter 1. Paul is preaching. Paul is introducing himself to the Romans. He's longed to be there. And he's talking about the gospel. He begins in verse 16, "For I'm not ashamed of the gospel. It's the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it the righteousness of God is revealed from faith to faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith." Then we get to verse 18. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men, who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. This is what Matt was touching on last week when he talked about creation and the heavens declare God's glory. And we read in verse 20, "For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made, so they are without excuse." And then verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking, and their foolish hearts were darkened." This rejection of God, this rejection of God's law, we see in verse 21, "For although they knew God, they did not honor him or give thanks to him." This rejection of God's law is really rejecting God. He's personally involved. The law is an expression of his holiness. It's an expression of who he is. And so when we've rejected God, when we've rejected God's law, we're really rejecting God. And that sort of personal rejection, that alienation, that separation from God is the root, and needs to we need to understand that, to fully understand what sin is. It is not merely a rejection of some external code or law, but that lawlessness is an expression of rejecting God himself. And the magnitude of that and the consequence of that is when we see God's reaction to that sin, and that response to sin and how God responds to it is what's key to understanding that. And so the gospel, when we consider our sin and what God has accomplished through the gospel, it's that reconciliation between someone who has rejected God, who has pushed God away, who has turned away in a comprehensive fashion, and God restoring and reconciling him to us, to that right relationship and interaction with God. So our understanding of what sin is at its base is a lawless rejection of God himself. Do we see that? Any comments or questions on this section? What is sin?
Might just be reinforced that in light of those truths, obviously the implication is that nobody is born neutral.
Right.
Nobody's born neutral. That sin is inbred in our nature.
Right. And we will get to that when we get to some statements of sin, but that's where when we talk about applicability of this, it's not a theological exercise. There's no blue book at the end of this lesson, so that we're going to take a quiz in the comprehensive nature of sin. But as a parent, does the comprehensive nature of sin impact how you might deal with your child? What's your job as a parent? If this is true about sin, what does that mean for your parenting? Yeah.
It means that the rejection of sin is not the front to me primarily. It's they're rejecting God.
Right.
So my job is to point them to that reality. How I might personally be.
Right. And so when you look at, if we know that this comprehensive nature of sin and what it is a rejection of God, when we react to sin, when we see it in ourselves, if we understand it as a rejection of God, how should we then react to our own sin? How about just a minor rejection of God?
It becomes an opportunity to confess our sin and repent.
Right. Yeah, I mean, it's kind of inherent if you embrace that sin is a rejection of God. Does that sound tinny to your ear when I say something like a minor rejection of God? What's the minor rejection of He who made you? Have you ever had a thought, perhaps, or a conversation that goes something along the lines of it's just a little lie. It's just and there are degrees of sin, and we'll touch on that. But have you had conversations that tend to minimize sin? That evangelistically, I find this to be a burden because for some people, Hitler is their get out of jail free card, because I'm not that bad. There are bad people in the world like Hitler and Stalin, and I'm not that. And so,
Paul was bad too.
Paul was a murdering. I'm not that bad, right? And we can comfort ourselves by saying those are really bad sins. And for me, when I came to verse 18, this described me in this section of scripture, because I had a whole laundry list of people who were worse than me and activities that were worse than I had done. And so I had, in my own mind, set a very nice little standard where wherever I happened to be was kind of where the good guy list ended. And so when I did a worse sin, well, I just moved the line over, and there were still a lot of people on that other side, and there were still things that I wouldn't engage in or do. And you can see this in sort of an approach to Christianity, even sometimes, that can, we'll wag our finger at those sinners. And there are sins that we're not likely to be tempted to that become the really bad sins that the church is going to be focused on. And so I can focus on those sins that are going to be broadly condemned among a wide swath of Christianity. And then I can be comfortable in my own respectable little sins. Like, it's okay if I confess these things because people won't be shocked by them. But a couple of questions,
yeah,
comments.
I just thinking of Paul sort of recognizing this bent in us to minimize sin and not see it for what it is. In Romans 7, when he speaks about how when the purpose of the commandment coming was to make sin to appear as though he is exceedingly sinful, or as ESV says, sinful beyond measure.
Right.
So that we might see exactly how big sin is or not. And for the believer, sometimes they can, if we're not careful, drive us to despair if we begin to really see how serious sin is. Realize it is a rejection of God. If we don't have other promises and sweet invitations from God in our mind, that we may come to Him and confess our sins and be forgiven.
And
this understanding of sin drives us to despair.
Well, and I hope it also has the purpose of spurring evangelism. If we understand that sin is a rejection of God, a attempt to diminish who God is. Go ahead, please.
Yeah, what I see is if when we understand our utter sinfulness, even as believers, we recognize how sinful we truly are, it brings us to a point of humility and an understanding of true grace and what it all entails when we recognize how that, even our own sinful heart. You know, Paul continued to see himself first as the least of the apostles, and finally as the chief of all sinners, of all man, you know, if you look at the timeline there, it's even like as maturing and everything. as the engineer's in his maturation process, as he's becoming more godly, he sees himself even as a greater sinner than a lesser sinner.
All right.
And it's just as you get closer to the light, then the darkness of our own hearts is revealed greater. And he understood that. And he was not one of a finger wagger or self-justifier or to say how, you know, he's judging other people. But he understood the depth of his sin and humility, and he was able to come alongside the worst of sinners and say, I was like you. Now you, there is forgiveness for even your sin, you know, and understanding the depth there. But as Christians, like you're saying, we won't go around wagging our finger and self-justifying, and what we end up doing is then being judgmental. We walk around, and instead of having compassion on the lost, we say, wow, look at that, you know, look how cool what Darren did. That's not going to do them any good.
Anne, thank you for that.
You were talking about evangelistically, as we just have entry-level conversations with, family, friends, co-workers, who would say, I believe in God. And it's not a jest, but a conversation about rejecting what he commands wipes out what you said about believing. You just rejected him when you pay no heed to what he has told you to do. So in reality and in function, you don't believe.
And that is, in reality and function, you don't believe. You, by our disobedience and rejecting God, is a demonstration of unbelief. How many of you have been loved or are loved by someone who's an unbeliever? Yeah. And there could be, if you don't have a right understanding of sin, that is a rejection of God. It is not simply a knowledge deficit, a let me add another factoid to their knowledge bank, and thereby this relationship's going to be right. I'm blessed by God to be loved by some unbelievers who have sacrificially given for me, who would show me and have shown me great kindnesses and mercy. And if my reaction to that is just to delight in that blessing and to leave them in their sin, I am not loving them. I'm enjoying God's provision for me in their kindness to me. But I can't ever lose sight of what they are and who they are is someone that is rejecting God, like I once was. This sin is, we have a point of connection with every unbeliever in the world. It is not me, Christian, over here, as opposed to you, unbeliever, over here, and my war is with you. I once was a rebel to this holy God. I was rejecting and separated and alienated from God. And so, me, Christian, I'm over here, unbeliever, and Christian are on the same side in that sense in relationship to God, and I'm pointing people now to this right relationship. I recognize my sin, and you don't recognize your sin, but we've both got it. I've got a connection to you based on my sin nature, and let me show you how to deal with this, and let me tell you how you can be rightly related to God through Jesus Christ.
I'm wondering, as we're trying to understand and then explain that rejecting the standard is also rejecting God. In our understanding of sin, is there a way we could compare a situation where it would? Is there an example, a cultural example, possibly rejecting a standard where that's different from rejecting God's standard for our lives and thus rejecting God? Like, is there a way to explain how that, compare that or contrast that?
Sure. I mean, somebody might, it's a good question. They'll all be a little off, but perhaps somebody, there's anti-tax movements where people won't pay their taxes because they disagree with the government and how they're going to spend their money. So they're tax protesters in good conscience. They say, I can't write a check to the government because I'm rejecting that government. I think I see it, and I relate to my kids sometimes. That's what it is. They're rejecting your authority when you ask them to do something, and they tell you no. There's a distance and separation when that relationship is restored. I notice the distance during the disobedience, and then I notice the sweetness and the clear atmosphere when that relationship is restored. There's a sweetness and intimacy there. If you're in a fight with your spouse, you're not rightly relating to one another. And then once that dispute is cleared up, there's a unity there that you feel and you're intimately aware of. We were in a fight and now we're not. There's a closeness there. So I think
Those are all examples of sin that rejects the standard and rejects God.
Trying to give you helpful analogies for an unbeliever to explain that rejection, that broken relationship is not just when you didn't pay your taxes. It wasn't simply because somebody could have just I want the money. And so I have no problem with the government. I'm just keeping my money. But somebody could, in rejecting God, in rejecting the government, say, I'm not writing this tax because I reject the government. A child, the relationship between the parent and the child is broken because the child is rejecting the parent's authority and leadership. So that's broken. In the same way, those are just meant to give you pictures of a broken relationship based on a rejection of whatever standard that you've set. It's an actual rejection.
When I heard you say I'm not going to pay my tax, I my hearing's bad, and I thought you said I'm not going to pay my cat. I thought genuinely you were going to answer her question with about the things where you're not breaking God's law. Her question was, in the eyes of culture, it is
right
breaking something out of law. I thought you were going to talk about environmentalism.
Or something like that.
If you don't recycle, I think you brought this up to me one time in conversation, like, you know, do you have to recycle? Is that, you know, some people could say that's a Genesis thing, and, do you have to have a, do you have to say that every animal is dying, you know, in the place of a human being, you know, something like that?
Right.
You know, these are obviously, in our society, we have distorted understanding of law. So we have a muddled, diluted, backwards understanding of law, where if you even if you say homosexuality is wrong, that you're breaking the law, which is actually not breaking the law in the eyes of God.
Right.
Just backwards. So just the whole thing about it's a genuine question that she's bringing up is, we have a kind of a culture that has a distorted understanding of law, where when we're obeying God's law, we're actually breaking the law.
Right. And we're definitely about to touch on that in this next section as we work through Romans. It's exactly where Romans goes about breaking that law and that standard and what that process is.
The examples you gave were clear rejections of God, because God has spoken. God said that we're to obey the laws of the land, obviously where they don't conflict with God's standard, we're to obey. And then with children obeying your parents, the clear rejection of God, because if God is saying children obey your parents, and so it's a clear rejection of Him as He is the standard. So that is a clear rejection of their Maker.
Absolutely. And that, and what we want to see when we're rejecting that law, particularly for that first section, is that's the rejection of God. That broken relationship that we see in so many different areas, in the relationship between man and the government, man and husband and wife, or parent child, we're all in some multiples of those relationships. The relationship itself is broken, and particularly with regard to sin, we want to think about it. It's not some external standard. People will crank out moral codes, and the Bible describes it as each of us has turned to his own way. There are 7.2 billion approximately different codes, because everybody will make themselves their own king and set their own code. So it's not simply a rejection or a breaking of the code. It's a rejection of God himself and his code. Rejecting his code is rejecting him. And that's what we want to get there. And it has consequences. Let's turn in your Bibles to Romans chapter 1. You may still be there. And what does God reveal from heaven in verse 18?
Wrath.
His wrath against what? All ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. You may have heard the expression, you may have used it, that God hates the sin but loves the sinner. And there may be, if you categorize the words right and put everything in the right context, you might be able to extract some truth from that. And in this verse, we see that God, it appears that God is saying here that he hates sin. What is the wrath poured out on people here, or is it poured out on the sin? I think it says sin here. I think for the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men. Right. You could say, someone could point to this and say, it's not the men that are in view here, it's their ungodliness and unrighteousness. So he hates sin, and he's pouring his wrath out on sin. But how do we see in verse 24? I think it's, we get a little more clarity here. What's that? Yes, there's a bunch of people involved here. In verse 24, we see, therefore God gave them up in their lusts of their hearts to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves. We see God abandoning people. He gives them up to their lusts of their hearts. We see this in verse 26. For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. In verse 28, again, he gives them up. And they did not see fit to acknowledge God. God gave them up to a debased mind to do what they ought not have done. And then in verse 32, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. And so you're seeing there this God abandoning people to their sin, and their response to it in verse 32, they know God's decree, it's written on their hearts, and they know that those who practice such things deserve to die. And then they not only do them, they give approval to them. And that's, we see this, in my mind, in an accelerating way in our culture, where sin is celebrated, and not just tolerated, but promoted. And any rejection or turning away from sin, it's flipped on its head. They give hearty approval to things and to those who practice these sins. And so in one sense, we see his wrath and judgment being poured out against sin and unrighteousness and ungodliness and people, and God turning his back and giving people over to their sin with all of its natural consequences. But we don't want to, we can understand the pit of hell, and we can understand the death and destruction and mayhem that, and we can see it in the world and the consequences of it. But we don't want to limit our understanding of God's response to sin to simply his wrath and judgment. We have to understand God and his response in light of his very introduction to us in Matthew, his introduction to us in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. We see in the announcement of the birth of Jesus, you get a genealogy and a history of God bringing his purposes in Christ to fruition. And in verse 18, we read, "Now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. And her husband Joseph, being a just man and unwilling to put her to shame, resolved to divorce her quietly. But as he considered these things, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, 'Joseph, son of David, do not fear to take Mary as your wife, for that which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit.'" And then in verse 21, and for your notes, letter C on your outline, what does God announce in Matthew 1:21? "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus." And then why? "For he will save his people from their sins." God's response to sin is not simply wrath and judgment. Wrath and judgment is definitely there. But where sin abounded, grace abounded all the more, and God responded by sin to sin by sending his son Jesus to save his people from their sin. We want to see it clearly. For the heinous rejection of God that it is, we need as Christian people to understand the wrath and judgment of God that's poured out for sin, and that God has provided and responded to sin by sending a Savior, his son Jesus Christ, to save his people from their sin. In John chapter 1, verse 29, John the Baptist is preaching, and he's pointing to Christ. And listen to how he describes Christ in verse 129. What does John the Baptist pronounce? "The next day he saw Jesus coming toward him and said, 'Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world.'" That's who God is. He is coming to deal with sin. It's a primary feature of who he is. He's not simply a moral teacher, somebody who's pointing things in the right way. He came to effectively deal with sin. I put in the insert in your notes, Isaiah 57, 15 through 19, which preceded and foretold Christ's work. But he says, "For thus says the one who is high and lifted up, who inhabits eternity, whose name is holy, I dwell in the high and holy place, and also with him who is of a contrite and lowly spirit, to revive the spirit of the lowly and to revive the heart of the contrite. For I will not contend forever, nor will I always be hungry. For the spirit would grow faint before me in the breath of life that I made. Because of the iniquity of his unjust gain, I was angry. I struck him. I hid my face and was angry. But he went on backsliding in the way of his own heart. I have seen his ways, but I will heal him." You hear the words of your Lord here? "I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace, to the far and to the near, says the Lord. I will heal him." God's response to sin is a healing, restorative effort for his people. And that's what we're called to. That's what the right understanding of sin should do for us. If you know that you're seeing your sin rightly when you reject it and turn from it and are healed by the shed blood of Jesus Christ and embrace what he did and accomplished on our behalf on the cross, you see him most clearly. What a sacrifice, what a beautiful, selfless act for a rebel like me to be reconciled. We know that he hates sin. We know that he pours out his wrath and judgment on sin. And I was that sinner. And the truth is, I know a lot about sin because I'm still dealing with it. It's endemic in me right now, and I have Christ. And he still died for me, and he lives to intercede for me. The glory of Christ in that work, that reconciling work, that rescue mission, we need to understand that God's response to sin and hold those both. Hold those both and let it propel two things, both your evangelism and your commitment to dealing with your own sin. Both of those things should be an implication of understanding this, how God responds to sin with wrath and judgment and with his son Jesus Christ. That's how he responds to the rejection of who he is and what he's commanded. And that's our foundation for how we think about this. Smokey?
Well, I read a book that was on marriage. And the guy made a point in there I hadn't thought of. And when you think of Paul in the realm of, and we can think of Paul as a chief of sinners, after all, he killed Christians. But he was the chief of sinners in the realm that, within which he existed in his mind. And the guy pointed out, for me, little realm I'm the chief of sinners. It make God's salvation and his kindness toward us a much more beautiful thing when we realize, wait a minute, Paul wasn't the chief of sinners, and now I'm not quite as bad. For me, in the life I'm living, the person I am. And as you get older in the faith, you see it way more, but it can make the gospel much sweeter.
Yeah, it's we've dealt with this, I think, over the years, but there can be a sense as you're blessed to sit under the preaching of God's word and sing his praises, and you grow in your knowledge of who Christ is and what he's done. There can be a sense of revolt, and there ought to be a sense of revulsion and disgust with sin, the sin that we see in the world, right? And that is entirely appropriate. But it just needs to be clearly balanced with, I know I came to faith late in life, and I know I've looked back at my sin, and I'm disgusted by it, and I delight in God for saving me from that. But I also want to be aware of the sin that's in my life right now. And I sometimes have this this debate over in my head. I don't have the scandalous, heinous sin that I had before, so am I better off? And then the debate in my head is, when I sin today, is, but now I know Christ. I know what he did for me. I know exactly how much he hates sin, and I still offend him. I mean, in a sense, that unbeliever is rejecting a God that has been clearly revealed, but that person doesn't know the love of God that's been revealed to me in the face of Jesus Christ. In a sense, my sin is more offensive to me because I know the beauty of my Savior. And so my interaction and dealing with sin does not minimize how great an enemy it really is. In my mind, when I look at them, the unbelieving world and public that we have to deal with, I'm acutely aware that the God of this world has blinded the minds of unbelievers to keep them from seeing the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ, and that he's been merciful and kind to me to help me to see it should not in any way cause me to reject these people, but to try and help them see it. And that in helping them see it, God gets more glory. because he's worthy of that. And I'm no more worthy of what he accomplished on the cross than this unbeliever who's caused this revulsion in me in my reaction to that sin. This is and ought to be a right understanding of this, ought to spur our evangelism. That's why the mission of our church is that the glory of God would be increased as our grace and truth, understanding of the grace and truth, as we abound in it, abound in that, it should, it must, if you're abounding in it, overflow to more and more people who desperately need to see the glory of God. As we consider eight biblical statements about sin, I'm no means is this comprehensive, and we just want to touch on a few things, and I want to leave some time for questions that you might have. We just want to look at this from multiple angles, and again, as we consider the depth and breadth of sin, the point of it is that as you see that darkness and how comprehensive it is, the magnitude of what Christ has accomplished should be foremost in your mind and in your hearts. It should thrill you to think that God rescued us from this blackness. But we have inherited guilt. Scripture teaches in Romans chapter 5, Paul goes to lengths to explain this, that we all died in Adam when our first father sinned. We inherited an inherited guilt. Romans chapter 5, verse 12 through 21. And I won't read it for sake of time, but we were represented in Adam. Therefore, just as sin came into the world through one man and death through sin, and so death spread to all men because all sinned. So this, Adam and Eve had a sinless nature. They were made, and when God was done, it was good. It was all good. And then they fell into sin and received the wages of sin of death. And in that fall, no one save Christ has inherited a different nature.
I often hear people make that point from this text, that we inherit guilt from Adam and Eve. Mm-hmm. Well, I really don't see that in the text. Like, for example, it says that death spread to all men because all sinned. So I definitely think that we inherit sin nature from Adam and Eve, and I think that that's the spiritual death that's spoken of.
Yeah.
But I don't think that we are guilty of sin because Adam and Eve sinned, and I think that has serious implications for the justice of God. You know, if we're punished for something, I mean, we inherit a sin nature from Adam and Eve, well, we're punished for our own sins. And I think that has serious implications for the justice of God, if we're punished for the sins of someone else.
Are you saved by the righteousness of someone else?
Yes.
Did you do anything in that to deserve life?
No.
And God's pronouncement on Adam and mankind, the judgment in Adam and Eve was on mankind, and that he promised to send a redeemer. And so we want to avoid the theoretical. It's broader than that.
But I do think there are texts in Scripture, and I can't point you to chapter and verse, but like, for example, in the Old Testament, the people of Israel were saying at that time, well, we're being punished for our father's sins, we're being punished for somebody else's sins, and God says, no, I'm punishing you for your sin, right? And I think they say, our fathers have eaten sour grapes and our teeth are set on edge. And God's response is, no, you're punished for your own sin.
I think a right understanding of that is an and both. If you sin and the consequences of that are broader than just you, and the punishment can fall as a representative head. If you quit your job and refuse to work, the punishment for that sin can fall on you and your household. God says, and in various places, punishes to multiple generations.
I think that's saying that there's consequences to sin. I don't think it's saying that, like, if my dad, like, for example, somebody in my family has issues with drug abuse,
mm-hmm.
it's going to cause things like a broken home, which are going to cause consequences in my life, right? Where that's going to be something I deal with my whole life, and then I'm going to bring that into my marriage, and that's going to have effects on my children. So for generation upon generation, there's going to be effects because of my sin. So God gives us over to our sin. God allows us at times to be given over to sin, and allows us to experience the consequences of our sin. And those consequences are felt for generations at times, but that doesn't mean that God's directly punishing my son because of my sin.
I think to help with this, if you look at Romans 9, verse 10, and not only so, but also when Rebekah had conceived children by one man, our forefather Isaac, though they were not yet born and had not done either good or bad, in order that God's purpose of election might continue, not because of works, but of him who calls, she was told, the older will serve the younger, as it is written, Jacob I have loved, but Esau I have hated. God's decrees and punishments and judgments are on all who are in Adam. All who are in Adam. And
the text doesn't explicitly say that, though. I mean, that text says that God chooses to save whom he wills.
What's he say about Esau in that text?
He says, Esau I have hated.
What did Esau do?
But Jesus also said, that he who comes to me and does not hate his mother and his father and his sister and brother is not worthy of me. So we have to be very careful, because context determines meaning when we interpret the scriptures. And we also have to take the broad teaching of scripture into account when we interpret it.
We definitely want to think
we don't want to rip a passage out of context, and just because it says hated means that God absolutely hates sinners, because we also have texts like John 3:16 that says, for God so loved the world.
And I don't want this to be the only feature. We sin and are guilty in a comprehensive way, but we don't want to reject the guilt that's in Adam. If we take all the text, and that's kind of what we're doing in a systematic theology, we can't reject text that suggests that we're guilty because of someone else's action.
And I don't think that they do it. Like, for example, Romans 5, I don't think that's what it teaches.
Okay.
Because it says that death spread to all men. Why? Because all sinned. So we inherit that inclination towards sin from Adam. But we still choose to sin, so that's...
And that would be letter B.
Like, for example, when God judges Nineveh, and he says that there's, innocents there who don't know their left hand from their right hand, implying that, or like, for example, when David, his son dies, after he commits adultery, right? And his son dies, and David says, he won't see me, but I will go to him, implying that David will see his son again in heaven. And so David's son is in heaven. Well, if David's son is guilty because of Adam's sin, then David's son should be in hell. But he's not, he's in heaven. And so David's going to go to him. And so I think we're born with that inclination towards sin, and we inherit that from Adam and Eve, but we also have a conscience, we know right from wrong. And so we have that inclination towards sin, and we choose to sin, and it's our punishment for our choice to sin.
I'll get to that. Let me get a couple more comments in here. I got Tim. Go ahead.
I would just recommend Hebrews 7 as a further passage. It is a both and, Mr. Lauer, you're right.
Yeah.
It is a both and.
The
reading of Hebrews 7 shows how in the loins of Abraham, Levi paid due respect to Melchizedek as it is. So God is clear that there's something there, that if the writer of Hebrews makes the point that Levi, a descendant of Abraham, has some connection to Melchizedek, who we never met, but is a descendant of Abraham, and there's something there, then you have have that as...
We have a cultural resistance, I think, in America to the idea of a representative head that is difficult to deal with Tim?
Also, Romans 5, a little later on, verse 18, one trespass led to condemnation. It's not just death, but it's condemnation for all men. One act of righteousness leads to justification.
But what it doesn't say is God condemned all men because of one man. It says that the sin of one man led to condemnation for all men. So it does not explicitly teach God condemned all men because one man sinned.
But it's just saying the same thing there.
It doesn't, because it says it led to condemnation. So if it leads to condemnation, it's not saying you sin, therefore the whole world's condemned. It's saying it leads to condemnation. So it's talking about the cross, right? It's not talking about condemnation. So we inherit that guilt and we inherit that sin nature and we're condemned because of it. Because we choose to sin. It doesn't say God condemned the whole world because one man sinned. It says one man sinned led to condemnation. Which implies a process, not immediate combinations.
I think one thing to consider would be that if death spread to all, in other words, we're all born dead in our sin and trespasses, that spreading is immediate. We're born dead in our trespasses and sins already, and so condemnation is already there. We're born unbelieving, and Jesus says, he who does not believe is condemned already. It's something that we inherited from Adam, and it's immediate. It's not a process in our life.
I think he's seeing letter B on the outline as the expression of that. When I read verse 19, for as by the one man's disobedience the many were made sinners. One man's disobedience made them all sinners. There's no reference in that text to there are references, and we'll go to that in letter B, but through one man's disobedience, many were made sinners.
And I'm on both and camp myself too, just to clarify that. But I mean, the difficult part about this is, I mean, we're trying to look at this from God's perspective, and we see things in a linear time perspective.
Mm-hmm.
And God doesn't necessarily, well, we know for a fact that God does not see things in a linear time perspective, one generation to the next, grandfather, etc. God just sees the whole gamut in one sphere because he's infinite. So that's one thing to bring into effect. I also just kind of bring this up, and this is just maybe not a very intellectual comment, but I find it interesting that Jesus Christ did not come from a seminal transmission,
mm-hmm.
that he came from a virgin birth. And before that, you have this thing about, I don't want to be gross here, but circumcision says to all you men, you have a gene problem maybe, or you know,
right.
Something's passing on through here that, now this gets into the other area, and I understand, but I just want to be careful about that.
No, I mean, that was...
It seems to be the meta-narrative of Scripture that even among God's people, there's a seminal problem passed on generationally, with the exception of Christ.
Right.
It seems.
Helpful.
This is not meant to be dismissive. I'm trying to help here. But in a practical way, I think that what Pastor Greg said earlier is true. No one is born neutral, so... Let's say I'm an unbeliever and my mom is an unbeliever.
He's making a very narrow point, and it's not unimportant, but he's saying that he would start this, he's not denying that everybody is a sinner and we're born with a sin nature, inherited corruption, we have a sin nature. That's not the, and that produces in us sin, and everybody but Christ has sinned. So that's all he's saying. And he's saying that Adam's specific rejection of God's law in the garden, that particular condemnation was for Adam, for that sin. And we're teaching that condemnation for that sin was on mankind. And so that's where the distinction is. He would say that because Adam ate of the tree, that Adam died. And we would say, we would teach that because Adam ate of the tree, I'm guilty of Adam's sin. And so he would just start the lesson on B. So it's not a, I think we've fleshed that out, and we can have further, happy to have further conversation, probably will, as we're rocking babies at the park, I suspect. And we can flesh that out. And so, did I summarize that correctly?
Yes, thank you.
Right. And so it's, brother there is well aware of the sin nature and has done yeoman's work in helping lots of us deal with our sin. And so he's well aware of the corrupt nature. But and that's when we're thinking about these. We want to think clearly and biblically and look at those texts and make sure that's why we have Bible verses, and most of our time was spent walking through Romans, because we want you to see it in the text, not through a rational argument. That's exactly the kind of conversation we want to have. So if you see it or don't see it, let's work through the scripture together to try and help each other see it more clearly. And so in letter C, and I'll just walk through these, in our natures, we totally lack spiritual good before God. All of our righteousness is as filthy rags. We're unable to do spiritual good before God. The scripture declares us spiritually dead. We are unable to do good works. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. In Romans chapter 3, verse 23, we read, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." That's the text. We've all done that. Tim?
When you say we, I'm looking at scripture at C and D.
Yeah.
Are you saying this is true of believers?
In and of ourselves, the believer, all of our good work is a fruit of God working in and through us. That our best actions in and of ourselves are polluted. We have and are never done as a believer with the sinful flesh. Everything is through through that lens of corrupted flesh.
So we still deal with the flesh, and sin is still very present, we talked about. And we don't do any good works apart from God.
Right.
Saying, apart from me, apart from abiding me, you can do nothing.
Right.
Would you say that our relationship to sin, our nature, is changed?
Yes.
Yes. By being involved by the Spirit, we actually do stand in relation to sin, not just forgiven, but ongoingly in a different way.
Yeah, we're not slaves to it anymore. We have a different relationship to sin. And the way a helpful analogy, perhaps, I got it from G.K. Chesterton, but think of the old man as powerful. Our sin natures have lots of power but no authority. And so that if I'm eating at a nice restaurant and a rhino comes charging into the restaurant, we can undeniably, that rhino has power, and we can authoritatively say it has no authority.
Yeah.
And so I'd be foolish to deny its power, and I'd be foolish to say it reigns. And so we want to think of that. I think it's a helpful analogy. Don't minimize the power of our sin nature and our dying, of our sinful flesh, and also recognize the authority of Christ dwelling in us, of God having the rightful authority and power to deal with our sinful flesh. Sin makes us legally guilty. I think we've touched on that. There are different degrees of sin, sin that has different impacts in the world. God looks at it and hates all sin. And then when Christians sin, their fellowship with God is disrupted and their Christian life is damaged. I didn't want to leave without, for conclusion, for particularly people who are having difficulty, I'll go ahead and point you to Romans chapter 8, verse 13, and conclusion. And let's conclude. The Christian life is struggling and dealing with our sin. The victorious Christian life is struggling and dealing with sin. That's the victory. That's what it looks like. It doesn't mean you've ceased struggling. You will struggle and fight with sin until we're in heaven and see him face to face and in sinless perfection. The unbeliever doesn't. They struggle with sin and not fight against it, but struggle with the consequences of it. There is Christian struggle with sin in Romans chapter 8, verse 13. It says, if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. You will live. And you're going to get those 15 seconds on this verse. But I'll point out, if you read the verse without that clause, if by the Spirit, you can have a whole bunch of different religions and activities. If it says you live according to the flesh, you'll die, but put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. There are lots of moral programs, self-improvement programs, hedges and protections. The Christian life is about putting to death the deeds of the body by the Spirit. By the Spirit.
Well, for me, I'm always going to 1 John 1:9. It says, confess your sins and stay from just. I'm always going there.
Mm-hmm.
I'm always asking God to forgive.
You going to Christ, going to God, and asking him to forgive your sin. And then I'm happy to answer questions about that. I'll point you to Galatians 3, verse 5, as for some helpful instruction on how to do that by the Spirit. But I will trust that God will use that in your life as we're out of time. I'm going to be around if you have questions afterwards and want to flesh some other things out. But let's go to the Lord in prayer. Holy Father in heaven, we thank you for your glory and majesty that you've revealed in and through your Son and through your word this morning. I pray, Lord, that you would impact us for eternity by conforming us to the image of your Son, Jesus Christ. We pray that as we think rightly about sin, that we would delight in you, our Savior, all the more. As we approach our corporate time of worship this morning, we pray that it would be filled with delight in you and your saving work, that as we listen to the sermon in worship, as we pray in worship, as we sing in worship, it would be to you, our good God and Savior, that we might have 1,000 tongues to sing our great Redeemer's praise. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.